Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. We're considering chapter 26 again. This will be a three-part series on chapter 26 of the Confession because it's the longest chapter, I think, in the whole Confession. And if you tuned in last week, you know that it is on the topic of the church, which, as I pointed out last week, is one of the most important topics for us to consider in our day. I think that many Christians lack a proper understanding of what the church is. And you have all sorts of churches out there, don't you? And they all look so different. They teach different things oftentimes, but also they look different in terms of their structure and their government and their emphasis, what it is that they commit themselves to, what it is that they do. And so for us today to take seriously the biblical teaching on what the church is a very, very valuable thing, a very important thing for us to consider. And the Reformed Baptists of the 17th century and the Reformed Baptists up to this present day, they weren't called Reformed Baptists then, but rather particular Baptists, we have a very particular and specific form of church government, a very specific understanding of what the church is. And so we are considering that now as we study chapter 26 of the Confession. I pointed out last week, and I'll say it again, if you lay the Westminster Confession of Faith side by side with the London Baptist Confession and the Savoy Declaration, you'll notice that there is a great deal of disagreement on this particular topic. We agree on most things, and even when it comes to the church, we agree on a lot. But this is one of those areas where the Reformed Baptists are distinct, and some of those distinctives come out in the section that we are going to be considering today. So we will be looking at paragraphs 5 all the way through to paragraph 10 of chapter 26 of the Confession today. So let's read paragraph 5 together, and then I'll attempt to explain it to you here and to draw out application for us as well. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, now that sentence coming out of nowhere today without a refresher as to what we talked about last week can be kind of confusing, but remember last week we left off with this emphasis that Christ Jesus alone is the head of the church. No man is to be considered the head of the church, but Christ Jesus alone is to be considered the head of the church. He is the one who has all of the power by the appointment of the Father. He has power for calling, for institution, for order of government of the church. He is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. And then there is that controversial statement concerning the Pope. And as I pointed out to you last week, this was not a critique of any one particular Pope, but against the papacy in general, the succession of popes as they have existed for some time now. But the point of it all is that Christ is the head of the church, and he is the one who has power. And now what we are going to see in paragraphs 5 through to the end of the chapter here is how it is and that Christ has power, what kind of power he has in regard to the church. And so I'll begin again. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches, for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. So a very beautiful statement here, and it is pointed out to us that Christ has power in regard to his act of bringing people to himself and ordering them to gather together in particular societies or churches. So first of all, Christ has the power to call people to himself. This should bring to remembrance paragraph 4, and we've already pointed out the link there, because in paragraph 4, we were specifically told that Christ has the power for the calling. This is obviously a reference to effectual calling, the calling of people to Christ, that they might have faith in him. And the confession points out that this calling takes place. It happens through the word, that is, through the word of God preached, through the gospel preached, by the Spirit, and from the Father. So we see, again, the Trinity is emphasized here, that people are called to Christ, to have faith in him, through the word, by the Spirit, from the Father. And what are they called to? Well, they are called to obedience prescribed in the word. And so this teaching here is simply bringing to our attention how much of the teaching that we have encountered earlier in the confession concerning effectual calling and the covenant and the providence of God and all of these rich doctrines that were presented earlier in the confession are now being brought into this chapter, chapter 26, and applied to the church and how it is that the church is to be organized. And so the point is this, that Christ, as the head of the church, has the power to draw his people to himself, to call them to faith in himself. And once they are called, and once they respond to the gospel in faith, the paragraph here points out to us that these people are to form churches. That is what those called are to do. They're to gather together in, the confession says, particular societies or churches. And so here it is pointed out to us that the idea of a Christian being a Christian but disconnected from the church is an absurd thing. Of course, many in our culture would want to claim to be Christians, but then also say, but I just don't really believe in going to, in being a part of a local church. Well, according to the scriptures, and rightly pointed out by the confession, that is just an absurd concept all over the place in the scriptures. We are encountering language concerning the corporate nature of the Christian faith. We are the body of Christ, each of us unique members, but united together. We are a part of a flock. We are a part of the temple, we each being individual stones built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but we're stacked one on top of another, you know, as a part of the temple of God now in the church. So there's rich imagery permeating the New Testament, not to mention the teaching of the Old Testament concerning the gathering together of the people of God then, that insists that we gather together in these particular societies or churches, if we are indeed in Christ Jesus. And why do we do so? The confession points out a number of things. One, for mutual edification. That is, that we might build one another up, that we might encourage one another in the Lord. The church is for that purpose. Also, for public worship. We are to stand together as a testimony to the world, giving proper worship to God. Public worship is a God-oriented thing, not a man-oriented thing. We gather together weekly on the Lord's Day, and we worship God together as he has prescribed that we ought to worship him. That is no insignificant thing, by the way, church. Remember that. We are so narcissistic in our day. We are very self-centered people by nature, but I think particularly in our culture, and we fool ourselves into believing that going to church is all about us. You know, well, I go because it's good for me. You know, I go because I'm refreshed or I'm encouraged, and I hope you are refreshed and encouraged. But then you hear people saying things like, well, I don't go to church. The golf course is my church. It is my sanctuary. Or the mountains are my sanctuary. You know, and they say things like that. And what are they saying? They're saying that the only thing the church is for anyways is to make you feel good. And what makes me feel good is playing 18 holes. or taking a nice walk in the forest and breathing fresh air. Therefore, for me, I will exchange the gathering together with the people of God with something else, because after all, what is the primary and supreme goal of it all but to feel good and to be refreshed and encouraged? But what we see instead in the scriptures is that we are called by Christ to gather together and worship him one day out of seven with the body of Christ, singing praises to his name, studying his holy word, that we might be edified and worship him the other 6 days of the week as well. It is not primarily about you or me, but rather it is a very significant and important thing that we gather together in this dark and fallen world in order to give proper worship to God. We talk often about needing to do outreach and serving the poor, and those things are indeed important, but we should not minimize the importance of us simply gathering together and giving glory to God as Christ has called us to do. Okay, so we gather together for mutual edification and for public worship according to his requirements. Now, the confession has already emphasized this point, that we are free in Christ not to do whatever we want to do in worship, but we are free in Christ to worship God as he has ordained. Okay, and so here is a good introduction to and explanation of what the confession is saying concerning the power of Christ as head of the church. He draws his people to himself. This is what he does. And he calls his people to organize in particular societies or churches. So a number of wonderful support texts here that I would encourage you to read on your own. But they speak to this issue of the chief shepherd gathering sheep to himself. John 10:16, I'll read this one. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And of course, what Jesus is saying here is that there's others who will come to him who are not present there with him in that day, but he will effectively bring them to himself and gather them together as one, and he will be the shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd of the flock. Okay. Let's move on to paragraph 6 now and talk about the power of Christ and the intended result. Paragraph 6 says, "The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel." And so here, the identity of the people Christ calls is identified. We are saints by calling. Saints by calling. This is, again, referring to effectual calling, that is, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the elect to Christ through the preaching of the gospel by faith. But the confession uses the language of saints here. We are saints by calling. Now, some of you have asked me this question when going through the confession during the membership process here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. Well, what does that mean, saints? You know, and I think it is this: either folks have had a background in the Roman Catholic Church, or given the fact that there are many Roman Catholics in our midst, they're very much aware of the Roman Catholics' stance on this particular issue, or their use of this word saints. And of course, in the Roman Catholic tradition, not all are considered saints in Christ Jesus, but only a select few who are particularly impressive in terms of their holiness and their devotion to the Lord. They are honored as saints above the rest of God's people. But of course, the scriptures don't use the word in that way. They refer to all of God's people as being saints. Okay, so the intended result here is that the members of these churches are saints by calling, that they visibly manifest and evidence their obedience unto that call of Christ, that there would be a walk that matches the talk, I guess is a way to put it. The church is to consist of those who profess faith in Christ, but also show obedience. There is a demonstration of their faith. Of course, this brings to remembrance what we're studying in the book of James currently, that faith without works is dead. The acts of the people Christ called, what are they? Well, they are to willingly consent to walk together according to Christ's appointment. And so the church is to be a voluntary society. The word willingly there is an important one for us to notice. In other words, the church is not to be made up of people who have been compelled by force to be a part of the church. And of course, this has happened in church history. We live in a land that is free in this regard and have not necessarily experienced this ourselves. But it would be wrong for a government to force a people to profess Christ, because quite clearly that would not be a true and authentic church. People might be a part of it externally, but not from the heart. And God's desire is that people would worship from the heart. And so it is those who are worshiping from the heart, who have Jesus as Lord from the heart, who are to make up the church of God. Also, there is something here that might pertain to us a little more directly. We do not come into the church by way of inheritance either. And of course, some who grew up in Christian homes, who have grown up in Christian homes, might be compelled in this way. Well, my parents were Christians, therefore I must be a Christian as well and continue in the church. Well, no, there needs to be, again, a genuineness of faith from the heart here in order to be truly in Christ Jesus and authentically a part of the people of God in this way. But in relation to God and one another, we are to give ourselves to the Lord and to one another. So really, there is an allusion here to the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, especially and most particularly in the church. We are to give ourselves to God, obviously, but also to one another. Churches are to be a place where people love one another truly and deeply, and support one another truly and deeply, and encourage one another from the heart. They're to be a haven in an otherwise very harsh world, you know. That's the idea here, is that these would be societies that are worshiping God from the heart and loving one another from the heart, even caring for one another in deeply practical ways. Of course, that is what we want to see at Emmaus. We've seen it, and it's been a tremendous blessing to be a part of it, but certainly we can grow in it. I hope you would all agree with that, and our desire is that it would continue. But that is what Christ desires. That is the intended result, that true believers would come together in Christ and love one another, walk together according to Christ's appointment. And all of this is to be in subjection to gospel ordinances, to use the language of the confession here. I think the idea is that the church is to do everything that Christ has commanded us to do in the gospel. Of course, this includes administering the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, things we will talk about just a bit later in the confession. But everything else as well, I think that is what is meant by the use of the word ordinances here, that we are to be obedient to God's word in these societies as we gather together in Christ Jesus as the church. There's also some wonderful proof texts here that I'm running my eyes over really quickly. I don't organize them in the outline. I trust that you'll read them, as I've said many times before. But of course, there are some very important texts here. Like, for example, Acts 2:42, we read concerning the very earliest days of the church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There was a very tight-knit community there in the days of the early church. And of course, we too have and can, and Lord willing will, experience that same sort of thing. Let's move on to paragraph 7 now, where, again, we are considering the power of Christ as the head of the church and the fact that Christ, as the head of the church, grants power to the church. There is power, and it resides within the church, the local church itself. Let's read together now in paragraph 7, to each of these churches thus gathered. So to every one of these churches gathered in the way that it was just described, according to his mind, declared in his word, He, that is Christ, hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So Christ gives power to his church. He is the head of the church, that is very true. And he has supreme power and authority, that is true. But in his ministry, he also gave power to the church itself, to the local congregations made up of, as we will see in just a moment, officers and members. I'll say, okay, so to each church properly gathered, power has been given. And notice this, power has not been given to a few within the church, a few individuals, but to the whole church. That is what the confession is stating here, that the power resides within the church as a whole. And we'll work this out in just a moment as to how the members of the church and the officers of the church are to interact and relate and how all of that works. But the power is given to the church in its entirety, that local congregation. This, of course, is a concept that is rather unique to the Reformed Baptist. This would also be the concept of the Congregationalists of the 17th century, John Owen being one of them, and those behind the writing of the Savoy Declaration and the Savoy Platform of Polity. But the idea here is that the power to govern and to administer the ordinances and to execute church discipline and such, all of that, it resides within the local congregation. Now, this is a profound thing and a very important thing, a very impactful thing, but our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in the Lord would have a very different view of how this works, a slightly different view. Maybe that was overstated a bit, but they would also have what they call a presbytery, and that is where their name Presbyterian comes from, which is a gathering together of elders from multiple churches in a particular region, and power resides there in that presbytery, you see. Whereas for the Reformed Baptists and the Congregationalists of the 17th century on to this present day, we would say, no, that model is not present in the Scriptures, but rather what you see is that it is the church, the local church, who is called to govern itself as appointed by Christ, being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, we are to associate with other churches. We'll talk about that later as well. We are definitely to associate with other churches and lean upon them and encourage one another. But when it comes to the power to implement that which Christ has called us to do, that resides in the local church itself. Okay, but notice here that power has not been given to a few within the church, but the whole church. Okay, it's not the job of the pastor to do everything, and all power does not reside within him. But the church is to be involved in dare I say, everything. I don't know if that is quite right. I mean, there are some things the church doesn't need to be concerned with, but of course, those important matters, the church needs to be involved in the process. And so this power has been given to the church, and everything has been given to the church that is needed for them to do what they have been called to do. Okay, it is sufficient for all their needs, for order and worship, for discipline, etc. The whole church is to be involved. And I would just want to point out to you to take note of our practice thus far at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. We have elders and deacons, and there are members of the church, and we have made a number of fairly significant decisions over the past 3 years in the planting of this church. But notice this, that whenever a major decision is being made concerning the appointment of a deacon or the potential appointment of a new elder, a move to a different location, the reception of a document like the London Baptist Confession, and on and on I can go. Notice that the elders have not just simply come to you and said, "Hey, it's done, and hope you like it, you know, hope you're satisfied with it." But rather, what we have made a practice of doing is saying, "Here is where we feel strongly that we ought to go. And we'd like to present it to you. We'd like you to think about it. We'd like you to talk with yourselves amongst yourselves about it. We'd like to hear from you. And if you have concerns, if you have thoughts, bring them to us and we will dialogue with you and move forward in this way and in this spirit. And I think that's proper and it's worked very well for us so far. We don't vote. We don't do any of that, but rather we just feel that the church ought to move forward in that way where the officers of the church and the members of the church are constantly in dialogue, working together as we seek to establish this church and to further the gospel in this community. Okay. Now, all of this, of course, according to paragraph 7, is based upon the scriptures. These are things that Christ has instituted for us to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So, once more, the church is not free to do whatever it wants, whatever it happens to think of. And, you know, some churches are very imaginative and creative and boast in that fact, but it's not always a good thing. We are, in fact, free as the church to do what God's word teaches us to do. Okay. This is especially important in regard to the issue of church discipline. We have not had to exercise church discipline to its furthest extent, which would be excommunication here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. And I'm grateful for that. I hope that it never happens. We have had to confront brothers in the Lord, and thankfully there have been instances of repentance, and that's a beautiful thing to witness. Lord willing, we'll never have to excommunicate anyone from the church, and of course that would take place according to the pattern given to us in the scriptures if a brother is confronted multiple times by the church as a whole and yet refuses to repent of sin, and therefore we have someone professing Christ and yet living in ongoing blatant sin and refusing to repent. If it came to that point of needing to put that brother out from our midst or sister out from our midst, the whole church would need to be involved in that, you see. The whole church would need to be involved. I think that is the most serious thing that a church can ever be involved with. You know, decisions about building a building or whatever, you know, those pale in comparison to issues of church discipline. And the point here is that the power for all of that has been given to the church itself. And power has also been granted to the officers of the church in particular. That is what paragraph 8 is getting at. After, you know, establishing what it has been established in paragraph 7, we move on and look at all of this again and notice that a particular church, reading from paragraph 8 now, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ are to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances, the execution of power or duty, and which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. I hope you've gotten used to the really long sentences here in the confession by now, because they are indeed long. There's very rarely a period in the middle of a paragraph here in the confession, but a lot crammed into here. And here is the point of paragraph 8, that completely organized churches consists of two bodies, if you will. They consist of officers and members. Now, I think it is interesting that the confession says that completely organized churches consist of officers and members. The idea is this: if for whatever reason, I don't want to be morbid or anything, but all of the officers of Emmaus Christian Fellowship were to cease to exist in one day, Emmaus Christian Fellowship would still be a church, wouldn't it? All the members would remain, and of course, it would be a very interesting situation, wouldn't it? And the end goal would be to appoint new officers, deacons, and elders. But the church would not cease to be a church if all of the officers were one day gone. But the idea here is that a properly gathered and organized and fully organized church consists of these two things, officers and members. The officers are appointed by Christ. I think this means that Christ calls certain men to this task. He gifts them for the task. He gives them a passion for the task. He makes their calling evident either through their desires or the recognition of those in the congregation who say, hey, so-and-so has this gift. He ought to serve in this way. And these men are to be chosen and ordained by the church. Now, this needs to be remembered always, that it is not the job of the elders to appoint new elders. It is not the job of the deacons to appoint new deacons and so on and so forth, but rather the church is to be very much involved in this process. And so here is how we have done it recently. Not that there isn't other ways to do this, but it's probably been 6 months ago now where we stood before you and as the elders of Emmaus said, you know, we think we need more elders. We notice that there seems to be a giftedness and a passion and a calling upon two men. Here they are. We're going to work with them for the next year. Do you remember us saying this to you 6 months ago? I'm guessing on the time frame. I have to look it up, actually. We're going to be working with them for the next year. Talk to us about that. Interact with them. Talk to us if there's concerns, you know. But the end goal is going to be that after a year passes or about that, we will bring them before you again and say, what do you think? Should they be elders here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship? And if not, then we will not proceed. We will use wisdom and discernment as we interact with you. But if so, we will eventually lay our hands on those men and ordain them to that office within the church. And the same is true for deacons. We approach it a little bit differently with deacons. You can look at our bylaws to read more about that, but it's a very similar process. And we do all of this according to the guidelines of Scripture in terms of the qualifications for elders and deacons given to us in 1 Timothy and Titus. But what are they particularly ordained to do? What are their purposes? Well, the officers of the church are to give themselves to the administration of the ordinances, which is a baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to the execution of power or duty. This, again, hones in upon the issue of church discipline. Once more, officers and members must be involved. Officers cannot do church discipline on their own, but officers are to make the pronouncement in regard to excommunication, perhaps. So if, God forbid, it ever comes to that, the whole church would be involved in that process. But in the end, it would be the elders of the church who stand up and say, here is the situation. You know, the brother's been called to repentance time and time again. He refuses, and he's to be put out from the church, not because we hate him, but because we love him so dearly for the destruction of the flesh. We want to see him walking with the Lord and so on and so forth. That, I mean, what a sober thing, you know, what a serious thing to be a part of. But the whole church is to be involved, but it is the officers or elders of the church who have the power to make that pronouncement ultimately. And then at the end of this paragraph, we finally see the officers identified. They are bishops or elders. Those terms are synonymous in the New Testament. So they are elders and deacons. They are elders and deacons. What about the calling of officers? How should that work? The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. So there is this acknowledgement once more that Christ appoints and the Holy Spirit fits and gifts. I think the word fits here, the fitting in the first sentence or line there of paragraph 9 has to do with the Holy Spirit preparing a man for that ministry in regard to godliness. And of course, the giftedness has to do with his abilities and the Holy Spirit giving certain abilities to the man to fulfill the task he's been called to. But again, the church participates. The word suffrage there, we don't use that word very often. Maybe you see it as strange and go, my goodness, are we really to suffer under these men? And hopefully that is never the case. But the word suffrage means that the church participates. You know, it's not just that we say, hey, we have a new elder and deacon and surprise, now you're under him, his authority or whatever. No, the church is a part of appointing these men to these offices. And when it comes to the ordination of elders and deacons, it's to be done through fasting and prayer. And I've called you to this before, church. I said, would you please fast and pray about this? You know, pick a day this week, or let's fast together on Monday or something like that. Let's fast and pray about this very important issue. And when it comes time for elders and deacons to be appointed, finally, I think we are to lay hands on them. The elders of the church are to lay hands on that man or those men And that's a very memorable experience, to come in front of the body and to have hands laid on you, and you kind of feel the weight of it. You know, it's a solemn moment and a very important moment. Okay. And so we see texts again that support this very principle here. Acts 14:23 says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Acts 14:23. Again, 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of the elders laid their hands on you." Acts 6:3 says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." I believe that these are the first deacons of the church, though they are not called deacons here in this passage. And then again, Acts 6:6, "They set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them." These were men who were given to service, to the waiting on tables, caring for widows there in the earliest days of the church. Okay, one more paragraph to get through. Let's do it fairly quickly here. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches and the ministry of the word and prayer with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of the Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So, a wonderful word to pastors and to the congregation concerning what they ought to expect from their pastors and how they ought to treat their pastors. First of all, pastors are to give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. That is to be their primary responsibility, or one of their primary responsibilities, to study the word, to teach the word in various ways, and obviously from the pulpit is a very big part of that. And ministers are to give themselves to prayer. I think that is speaking not only to private prayers, that is lifting up the church in quiet times throughout the week and in private, but also to public prayer before the congregation on Sunday mornings or at other times. That we would be men devoted to the word and to prayer according to the scriptures, and also that we would be devoted to the task of watching for the souls of the people. And this, in my opinion, is of utmost importance. It's a task that I feel that when I am doing it well, I am doing my job best. When I'm meeting with you at Emmaus Christian Fellowship regularly, making phone calls, writing messages, or whatnot, that is a great joy. I love to do it. I feel that it is the supreme responsibility of pastors. So the word and prayer, yes, but also watching out for the souls of those in that particular local congregation. That is to be the focus of the pastors. Now, there's an exhortation to the church here as well, and I appreciate this because I don't have to exhort you to do it. I'm just presenting the teaching of the confession to you, which presents the teaching of Scripture to you. The church is exhorted to show respect to pastors and to elders. By implication here, I think also respect is to be shown to deacons, and thanksgiving is to be given to them. But here, what is in view is the pastors and elders of the church. Respect should be shown to them, and support should be given to them, especially to those who give themselves to the teaching of the word, as just described here in this paragraph, so that pastors might live comfortably. I think the idea here is not comfortably in an excessive sort of way, but that they might have what they need. And so support should be given to pastors so that they might live comfortably without the need to be involved in secular employment. There are some pastors who have to work a part-time job or maybe a full-time job on the side while also pastoring. I have a great deal of respect for men who do that. But I do not think it is ideal. I think it is best for pastors to be able to give themselves fully to the task, especially if the church is of a significant size, and we're a very small church, but I still see it as being significant. There's plenty of people to care for and lots to be done. So I think it is ideal for pastors to be freed from that burden of having to work on the side, if possible. Churches ought to work towards that. Those who have a pastor who is working a part-time job ought to work towards being able to free him of that burden, I believe, so that also the pastor might be hospitable. So a pastor is to be hospitable. He's to host people in his home, have them over for dinner, maybe even allow them to stay for a time, whatever the need might be. But of course, in order to make it so that a man can do such a thing, he must be provided for by the congregation. Now, the confession points to two things in support of this principle. First of all, the law of nature. And I think here the idea is, hey, if you're asking a guy to pastor, that is to give 40 or 50 hours a week to the study of God's word, to prayer, and to the caring for the souls of those in the congregation, it only makes sense that you need to provide for him, because the man can't also provide for himself or his family at the same time, you see. There's just not enough time in the day or in the week to manage all of this. Also, we're human beings, and so we have a limited amount of energy at our disposal. And so a man will grow quickly burned out if he is asked to do all of this at once. So the law of nature shows us this, and then also the expressed command of Christ. That means there are passages of Scripture that speak to this issue directly and encourage the church to provide for those who give themselves to the ministry of the word, to this task of pastoring. And so, for example, 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." This is Paul's exhortation to have the churches provide for their pastors here. And he quotes an Old Testament passage and references those principles to support the idea here that a man should make a living from his efforts, his labors, and that is true of a pastor as well. Okay, well, this is, I hope, interesting to you. It may be that you've grown up in a particular tradition and you're so accustomed to it that you just don't think anything of it. You know, this is just the way it is, right? The church has always governed this way. No, that's not the case. In fact, there are many different forms of church government. But once more, I think that the confession summarizes that which is true to Scripture. And so it is important that we pay attention to all of this together. We are a part of something incredible, church, as the church. To think that we are here in this world, called by Christ, brought to faith in Him, and now we are a part of this, this society within a society, you know. A society that is to look different from the society around us, where we build one another up and love one another truly with the love of Christ. So let's strive to be a holy church, the church that Christ has called us to be. It'll be good for us, and it'll be good for the world around us as we are salt and light in this particular area, in this community. And ultimately, God will receive the glory as we continue on as His saints, in obedience to His holy word. Church, thank you for listening in. I know this is, you know, 45-some-odd minutes worth of teaching, and you're busy and lots going on, and I'm talking fast, and it's lots of stuff, you know, being thrown at you. But how important that we understand these things, so that when we gather together for worship, we gather together with a oneness of mind, that this is what we are about, this is what we are doing, this is why we do what we do, you know. So thank you for making the effort. I look forward to continuing on through the rest of the confession with you and on to other things in the future. It's a real blessing. God bless. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called by the power of the Holy Spirit until we meet again to worship our God's holy name on the Lord's Day. We'll see you soon.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.